Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians is written to Christians. Christians living in the city of Colossae. It would have been in Asia Minor in the region of Phrygia. We know that he's writing to brethren there because of chapter 1, verse 2. Let's read that together. He says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." The saints and faithful brethren. Let's just talk about a couple of different things pointed out there. The first thing, he says, they are saints. These are people who have been washed in the blood of Christ. These are God's own people. And when you look at it like that, how great is it to be seen by God as one of His? When He looks at us, He says, "He's mine. She is mine." They are set apart in Christ. These are saints. They're also called brethren in Christ. Faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae. Well, that's a different aspect. We interchange saints and brethren a lot of times. But what does brethren mean? It means brothers. So they're also part of this huge family, this spiritual family that belongs to Christ. So they're saints, they're set apart for the service of the Lord, His special people. But they're also brethren. They are part of this spiritual family. So they can be used interchangeably, but they mean different things. The Colossians are described as both of these. How did they become saints? Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says there, "If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." If you were raised with Christ. That's how they became saints. And I have up here for you Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul describes it as well there as anywhere. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So the same idea there. These saints in Colossae, through belief, through baptism, they had undergone a spiritual change. They had been raised from the dead spiritual state they were in to life. And here they are, as he writes to them. And one other thing he says about them there. He says they're faithful. How wonderful would it be if that word described every Christian? But it doesn't. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. He's writing to the Colossians and he says, this is what we've heard about you. Your faith in God, your love for your brethren, this is how we know you. Which apparently tells us that Paul had never been to Colossae. He had intentions, but he had never been himself. Others had been there, others he knew. But they had brought word back to Paul that the Colossians are faithful. They are sound Christians. This does not describe all Christians. Some are not faithful. They quickly forget their vows. They become distracted by the things of the world. And Jesus ends up taking a back seat to living life a lot of times. What a terrible shame to think that we can truly live this life without Christ. A lot forget that. But not the Colossians. They were faithful. They were true. When we read about them, not only here, but when we read about saints who are called faithful, do you appreciate them? Because sometimes I'm afraid we read this Bible and we think, well, it's just kind of a story. It's not a story. These are real people. These are people like you and me who went through persecutions, and they went through family troubles, and they went through job troubles, and they went through health issues, and they went through all of these other things, frustrations and problems. And throughout all that, Paul looked at them and said, "You're faithful." If they can live those lives faithfully, we can too. There's a lot we can learn from the Colossians. So let's do that this morning. Let's look at some of the things Paul used to encourage them. Turn to Colossians 3. We're going to read the first 11 verses of that chapter. Colossians 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, Then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. A few things for us to be reminded of as they were. Christ is our head. If we are Christians, then He is our head. He has complete authority over us. He has complete power to tell us what to do, to lead us. Have up here for you Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He gave Him all authority to be head over the church. If He's our head, then He's our King. He's our Master. He's our Lord. He's our Teacher. He's our Light. He is all things. In verse 1, it says He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So where does my attention need to be? If He is my Lord, and He is my Light, and He is my Master, and He is my King, and He is my Savior, where does my attention need to be? Wherever He is. And He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So my thoughts, my focus ought to be on heavenly things. Verses 2 and 3. Paul tells the saints here, make sure that your minds, your thoughts, your hearts are focused on Christ, not on the things of this earth. And he says, remember the old you, verse 3, died. Baptism is called a burial for a reason. It is a death and a rebirth. It's the death of the old man, the death of sinful man, and the birth of a new creation, a new creature that's light and purity and truth. The old you was a product of this world. The new you, the new me, is a product of heaven. And we need to make sure that we make that separation. Christians are to look to Him. What happens when we don't? What happens when we take our eyes off of Him? Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll read verses 38 through 42. Martha here, she took her eyes off Christ. She got so busy that she missed the good thing. So let's read it together and then we'll come back and make some comments on it. Verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha cannot see the good part. She cannot see that she has the Son of God sitting in her house teaching. She's too worried. She's worried over the serving, it says here. And I take that to mean the cooking and the cleaning and making sure everything is straight and then taking and serving it to the people who are there. Are those things okay, by the way? Is it okay to keep a nice house? Sure. Is it okay to serve others and to cook and... Not only is it okay, hospitality is something Christians must do. It's something that is taught, that should be a part of us. So those things are good. But Jesus was in her house. Now suddenly the casserole just doesn't mean as much, does it? How many opportunities did a person have to have the Son of God sitting in their house teaching, and Martha's missing it because she's busy with other things? She's caught up in the stuff and she's missing the blessing. Again, those aren't bad things, but we got to get our priorities right. It's fine to show hospitality. It's fine to serve. It's fine to cook and clean. Jesus is in the house. Now it's time to listen to the teacher. And Martha's missing that. Mary believes that his words are more important than anything. She just apparently drops everything and sits at his feet and learns. And of course, Martha's mad. She's in there serving. And Mary's sitting in the other room listening to Jesus. And she goes to Jesus thinking she's going to find an ally. Tell her to come help me. He says, Martha, you are distracted and worried about a great many things. Mary has chosen the good part. She knows what's best. And what's best, Jesus is saying, is me. Jesus is best. His teaching is best. There'll be time for that other stuff later when the teaching's done. There's a lesson in that for me too. Will I have His Word, or will I get caught up in all of the stuff of this world? Will I get distracted by all the things of this world? You know, there are those who miss worship because they're just too busy. They're too busy doing other things. Tom said it last week. He's absolutely right. If we're too busy to serve the Lord, we are too busy. Something needs to go because He is most important. When Martha, when she failed to look at Him, she missed out on the good part. She missed out on the best. Let's look at another example. Turn to Matthew 14. Let's look at Peter. Remember, thinking about that idea, set your mind on things above where Christ is. Focus on Him. Keep your eyes on Him. Matthew 14. Starting verse 22. Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountains by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." So He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The disciples are in a boat in the middle of the sea. They see Jesus walking across the water toward them. They do the same thing that you and I would do if we were in a boat in the middle of the sea and somebody came walking up on us. They freak out. They think it's a ghost. They don't know what they're seeing. They're terrified. And of course, He calms them down and says, "It's me." But Peter wants some additional confirmation. Look at verse 28. "Lord, if it's really You, then You command me to come out to where You are. Command me to come out to You on the water." Jesus does. Peter walks out. He goes to where Jesus is. But then verse 30, notice what he starts doing. Starts looking around. As long as his eyes are focused on the Master, he's fine. He's walking across the water. He's going out to where he is. But verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous. And if the wind's boisterous, you know the water is too, because it's going to affect that. So he starts looking around at the wind. He starts looking around at the water. He takes his eyes off Christ. And then what happens? He starts sinking. He sinks into the sea of troubles because he takes his eyes off the Lord. Same thing for you and me. Troubles in this life can cause us to take our eyes off Christ. We start looking at the problems. We start looking at the waves and the wind and all of these things. We forget to look at Him. We will drown every time. We will sink. Peter needed to put his eyes back on Christ. The same is true for us. Now, let's make some applications. In Colossians 3, about verse 5 is when it starts, and in verse 8 as well, we're told some things to put off, some things that must be removed from our lives. I want to bring up something that Jesus said in Mark 3. He said, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." And certainly in the context of Him casting out demons, and the Pharisees were accusing Him of casting them out by Beelzebub. And He basically says, Satan can't cast out Satan. And that's when He brings this point here. But this idea, we can make an application. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. We understand that, right? If half the country is going this way and half the country is going that way, they're not going to be united. There's not going to be harmony. There's going to be problems. I am like that house. You are like that house. If part of me is chasing after light, godly things, and part of me is chasing after darkness, worldly things, what's going to happen to me? Here's part of me going toward the light. Here's part of me going toward the darkness. It will rip me apart. We can't do that. Light and darkness cannot coexist. And this is one thing I hope, if we get nothing else out of this lesson, light and darkness cannot coexist within us. It cannot happen. Let's look at some examples. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The reason light and darkness can't coexist is because they have no fellowship. They have no communion with one another. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Rhetorical question. The answer is none. None. Light and darkness have nothing in common. They have nothing to commune about. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul, writing to the saints at Thessalonica, reminds them of who they are. 1 Thessalonians 5. Actually, let's start with verse 4 because he makes a comparison. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. And he gives you both sides. You are sons of light, sons of the day. You're not sons of darkness. And again, making that point, you can't be both. You can't live with one foot in the world and one foot on the path to heaven. You can't do it. And people try to do it every day, but it will not work. No one's ever been able to do it. Let's look at one more. 1 John chapter 1. Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. If my eyes are on Him, then my eyes are going to have to be on the things that He represents, the things that He loves. 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If I want to be close to Him, if I want to dwell with Him, I'm going to have to be chasing after the light as well. Now, let's go back to Colossians 3. Paul warns his brethren that there are things they cannot have in this life. They cannot possess them. And in verse 5, he uses the phrase, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. When you kill something, what happens to it? It no longer exists in this life, right? That's what put it to death means. And that's the kind of language he uses for these following things. Kill them in your life. They have no place. They cannot exist there. Verse 5, the things he specifically mentions here, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm not going to look at every one of them. Let's just take two of them. Let's look at fornication. I cannot serve the Lord with fornication in my life. That is a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Can I serve the Lord while committing fornication? No. One is light, one is darkness, and never shall the two meet. I can't do that. It has to be put away. If I'm going to serve the Lord, fornication has to die to me. It must die from my life. Another one he mentions there is covetousness. Covetousness is greed. It's a lack of contentment. It leads to a desire to have more and more and more. And Paul says, it's an idol. The subject of your covetousness, when you desire something so badly, whatever it is, Paul says it becomes an idol to you. Well, can we worship idols? Can't worship them to serve the Lord. You can't have it both ways, Paul says. He also goes down to verse 8. Those things were to be put to death. These things are to be put off. I don't believe he's ranking sins. I think these are two different things. This group has to deal with sins of the emotion. Sins of of the tongue as well are included in this list. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, verse 9 says. So just think about those. Anger and wrath are violent emotions. I understand anger can be righteous. We see Jesus angry in a righteous way. This is not talking about that anger. This is talking about anger that consumes, and it causes us to lose self-control. Wrath is right there. It's the outburst of that anger. Malice is a desire to inflict harm on somebody else. It can be done with the tongue. It can be done in various ways. The man who is ruled by anger and malice, can he serve the Lord? There is no way. He cannot serve those emotions and serve the Lord at the same time. These things have to be gone. Blasphemy is slanderous speech, especially toward God. Those who would mock God would fall into that. I do want to look at this next one. Filthy language. Christians have no business speaking obscenities. None whatsoever. Mark your places there, but turn to Luke 6. Luke 6. Think of your mouth as a well. What kind of water comes out of that well? Luke 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Where do my words come from? Someone would say, your mouth. They don't start there. They end up coming out of my mouth. Where do they start? Where do they originate? In my heart. And if my heart is bad and tainted, then my words will be filthy. My words will be tainted. If the language is bad, it's because the heart is bad. Have you ever heard a little child, like 2, 3, ever heard them start cursing? It's nasty, isn't it? I mean, you just look at it and it's like, these don't go together. Here's a child who is innocent and is pure, and the filth coming out of their mouth. You know one thing. Did they come up with that? No, they heard that somewhere. They got that from somewhere else. And they just don't go together. This awful language with this pure child, it's hard to even look at. It ought to be the same way with us as Christians. For us as Christians, obscenities, filthy language, it ought to be that foreign to us. It should never come out of our mouth, because if our heart is pure, our words should be pure. We should speak what is in our hearts. Verse 10, let's go back to Colossians 3. Paul tells them there, you've put on the new man. This new man is made in the image of his Creator. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That is our goal. That is what we are trying to do. Verse 11, because Christ is all and in all. Let's talk about that for a second. Christ is all. He is supreme. He is Creator. He is Lord. So many today seek to be Christians without keeping the commands of Christ. They have a serious problem. They don't know Jesus. Not really. Now, I know I would offend a lot of people telling them that. But by telling them that, if you think you can be a Christian without keeping the commands of Christ, you don't know Jesus. But you don't. You don't know Him really. Because if I truly know Him as Lord and Master and Savior and Creator, what will I do? Honest question. If He is Lord to me, if He is Master and He is King and He is Ruler, what will I do? Anything and everything He tells me to, because I am His servant and I recognize His authority. Those who know Him understand that servants serve, which means they won't undermine the master. They won't change the master's instructions. They won't do anything except what the master tells them. That's what they live for. For those today who are seeking a Christianity that does not involve keeping the Lord's commandments, it does not exist. There has never been such a thing, and there never will be such a thing. And somebody might get mad and say, well, you just make this stuff up. Let's turn to 1 John 2. And if I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong, because I don't want to say anything that's wrong. But I believe the Bible very clearly teaches if we refuse to submit to His authority, which includes keeping His commands, we don't really understand who He is at all. 1 John 2, verse 4. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. How do we know we know Him? You obey Him. That's it. That's from the words of an apostle. Again, for those who would think they can serve Christ without serving Him, not going to happen. It's impossible. We must understand He is Master, we are servants, and don't get them confused. He is all. He has every right to tell me what to do. He made me. He bought me back out of sin. He has every right to tell me what He wants and expect me to do that. Because He's all. Since He is all, how should we as His people behave? Last time there in Colossians 3. Let's look at verse 12 and go through 14. Since He's all, how should His people behave? Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, His people, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This should describe us, especially our behavior toward our fellow brethren. This should be it. You just look at that list again. How many churches could have avoided being torn apart by sin if everybody practiced those things? How many could have avoided splits, could have avoided falling into sin if everyone had practiced these things with the bond of perfection? Set our minds on things above, where Christ is. When we do that, just looking through the list, this will define us. These will be the fruits that show that He is really in our lives. I will be, if He is King of my life, I will be merciful and kind, as it talks about in verse 12. I will be, because He's my King and He's merciful. I will be humble and meek, because He's my Lord. And He was merciful and He was humble and meek when He walked this earth. I'll be long-suffering and patient, as it says there, because my Master is that way. I'll be willing to forgive others, especially my brethren. Do we look to forgive others? Are we just waiting for them to repent so we can welcome them back in? Or do we look to hold a grudge against them? This is what He expects of us. We do these things. We set our minds on things above. Then verse 17 becomes true. It becomes real. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If I do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, I will not continue in sin. That do all in the name of the Lord Jesus means by His authority. If I do that, I will not continue in sin, because I cannot continue in sin by His authority. He does not give me the authority to sin. So if I'm following His authority, following His name, I won't continue to sin. I'll put it away, just like He asked me to earlier. We won't be rebellious to the gospel. You can't give thanks to God while being rebellious to Him. We'll obey it. We will keep it. Where is your mind this morning? We'll go back to the very first thing we read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. If Paul were writing letters today, could he write that to us? Could he write a letter that said, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in the church at Eastside? It's all going to depend if our minds are set on where He is. Go ahead and get your songbooks out.